I thought this morning it would be a good exercise, not only for our own hearts, but in preparation for the discussion meeting this afternoon, to give you a survey of the entire book of Revelation in 40 minutes. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The themes in the book of Revelation alternate between heaven and earth. You have a scene in heaven followed by a scene on earth, a scene on earth followed by a scene in heaven. In chapter 1, for the most part, you're in heaven. In chapters 2 and 3, for the letters to the seven churches, you come back down to earth. Chapters 4 and 5, to see the title deeds of this planet placed into the hands of God's beloved Son, you go back up to heaven. Chapter 6, for the breaking of the seals and the beginning of sorrows, you come back down to earth. And the whole book goes like that from beginning to end. Because in this book, you have the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this book you see God's will being decreed and declared in heaven. And then you see that will being done on earth. One of the keys to the apocalypse. The book itself divides into four very simple parts. Chapter 1, you have visions of God. In chapters 2 and 3, you have visions of grace. In chapters 4 to 20, you have visions of government. And in chapters 21 and 22, you have visions of glory. That's not very difficult, is it? Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. Visions of God that you have in chapter 1 are visions of the second person of the Godhead. This book is rightly called the unveiling, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I love the way the book begins. Behold, says the Holy Spirit, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I'm going to let you into a little secret. I like reading mystery stories. I find them very good relaxation. And I enjoy a good mystery. I'll tell you how I read a mystery story. I read the first chapter first because that makes good sense. In the first chapter, you get introduced to the cast of characters. And it's always interesting to see how the author introduces all the people in the plot. Then I read the second chapter because in the second chapter somebody usually gets bumped off. I'm not for it, you understand. I have to explain that. It'll be amazing things people get out of your messages sometimes. Some dear old soul came up to me once, thought I'd been advocating murder. Well, I read the second chapter because somebody drinks a bucket of arsenic or they get a knife blade shoved down between their shoulder blade and gets the thing going. And then I read the last chapter. Well, I want to know who done it. I mean, you feel such a born fool reading through the whole book and you think it's Millie Muggins and all the time it's Sammy Snodgrass and you just feel like such an idiot. So I read the last chapter first. I find out who done it, and then I sit back and read the book, and I just keep my eye on him, and I don't have to worry about all the rest of them, you see. Well, that's exactly the way the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Revelation. He said, you know, he said, the end of this story is so good. It's so very, very good. Let's put it on the first page. Let's tell them how it's going to end. It's got a good ending, you know. Behold, he cometh with clouds, And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. In effect, what the Holy Spirit is saying to you in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, simply this, just get your eye fixed on him, and don't worry about the rest of them. Visions of God. In chapters 2 and 3, have visions of grace. A series of seven letters dictated by the risen ascended Lord and sent by the hand of John to seven chosen churches in Western Asia Minor. Now, three ways you can read those seven letters. You can go through them the first time and say these letters contain practical truth. And so they do. They were written to real people in real places. You can get a good idea what the church was like at the end of the first century by reading those seven letters. I've often pictured to myself the postman from Patmos as he arrives the first Sunday morning at the first of the seven churches, the great church at Ephesus, Paul's greatest monument to his ministry. And I see him as he comes in through the door, and he's accosted by some of the elders. And they ask him a few questions. Where are you from? Who are you? What's your name? Are you saved? Been baptized? Where do you stand on the inerrancy of Scripture? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The fellow found he couldn't even get into that church without running the gauntlet of the elders. Sometime before, Paul had had these fellows down to Miletus, and he said, look here, you fellows, I'm never coming back to Ephesus. It's your church now. But I'll tell you this. As soon as my back's turned, the end of the wolves are coming. And your job is to keep them out. And that's what they were doing. He came in. Finally ran the gauntlet of the elders, got in, sat down, looked around, the place filled up, the service got underway. About halfway through preliminaries. The man corresponding to Dick Andrews in the Ephesian church got up to make the announcement. They went on and on. You'd think that the whole church had been convened just to hear the announcement. They just went on and on. World without end. They're tremendously impressed. And there's a service proceeded and to the benediction, and as people were just about to leave, the postman from Patmos jumped to his feet and said, excuse me, brothers and sisters in Christ, I've just been over to Patmos, I've seen the Apostle John, he's got a letter for you from the risen Lord. I'll just read it to you, don't it just take me two or three minutes. And he begins to read that letter to the church at Ephesus, and in that letter the Lord says, I know all about you. I know that you are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, fundamental, evangelical church. I know all about that. I know that you are standing up for the truth. And I know that you're standing up in the task. You are a busy, busy church. I know all about that. But I've got something against you people. You don't love me anymore. And he said, that is so serious that unless there's a Holy Ghost revival there at Ephesus, I'm going to close you down. Because I've got no use for a church that doesn't love me anymore. And I can see the postman from Patmos as he makes his way out of the building. And people come up to him, some with tears in their eyes, and they say, you know, brother, that's the way it is at Ephesus. These letters contained practical truth. But then you can read them a second time, and you can say these letters not only contain practical truth, they contain perennial truth. For there have always been churches like Ephesus that have lost their first love. There have always been churches like Smyrna going through the fires of persecution. Always been churches like Sardis, like Philadelphia, churches with a wide open door and living in revival. Churches like Laodicea, rich society churches, and Christ outside the whole thing.
They contain perennial truth. But then you could read them a third time, and you could say these letters not only contain practical truth and perennial truth, they contain prophetic truth. And that also is true. You can start at Ephesus and go down through all seven letters in the order in which they are presented, taking out the key expression in each of those seven letters, and you have spread out before you in embryonic form the history of the church on planet Earth from Pentecost to the rapture. Right down at the end today, we're at the Laodicean age, the age when the church is neither one thing nor the other, neither hot nor cold, lukewarm. Jesus said to that church, "You people make me sick." That's literally what he said. Visions of God in chapter 1. Visions of grace in chapter 2. Visions of government in chapters 4 to 20. Hallelujahs in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Horrors on earth in chapters 6 to 20. In chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul is caught up into the glory land. And he comes away with the memory of an unforgettable throng, a multitude that no man can number, standing by the sea of glass, stretching out into space, raising their hallelujahs around the throne of God, awaking the echoes of the everlasting hills. An unforgettable throng. Comes away with the memory of an unforgettable thrill, the thrill of seeing the Lord Jesus step into the spotlight of eternity and become the center of everything. And the memory of an unforgettable throne. 17 times in 2 short chapters he mentions that throne. I don't know any part of the Bible that places a greater emphasis on the throne of God. You see, John was about to see the most appalling things. Stars would fall from heaven. Evil spirits would surge up out of the abyss. Satan was about to spawn upon this planet a monster of iniquity whose wickedness defies description. The Bible usually calls him the beast. I wouldn't be surprised if he's not already here somewhere in the earth, waiting for his opportunity to step on center stage. He's going to see that. He's going to see the forces of wickedness increase on the earth, and he's going to see wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes and persecutions dwarfing all those of history, and it's going to seem as though Satan is going to win. Matter of fact, it's already getting to look like that. But before John is allowed to see any of that, God says to him, "Now look here, John, come up here, just take a look around, take a look at this throne. No matter what happens, no matter how dark the day, no matter how dreadful the deed, just remember, John, that God is still on the throne." And the Lord Jesus steps into the spotlight of eternity and takes the title deeds of this planet into his pierced hands, and all heaven breaks into the hallelujah chorus. Hallelujahs in heaven. Followed by horrors on earth, chapters 6 to 20. Well, of course, these are the difficult chapters. I've known all kinds of preacher friends of mine start out to preach their way through the book of Revelation. And they get into it, a chapter or two, and look ahead a little bit, and when you come back 15 years later, they're still in chapter 4 or chapter 5. They're scared to death to get into chapter 6. If you're going to disagree with people about the book of Revelation, start disagreeing usually about chapter 6. For one thing, in this book that is interesting, to say the least, is the fact that John doesn't mention the rapture. Oh, I know some people found it inference to the rapture, but John doesn't mention this. Doesn't need to. Apostle Paul has already dealt with that quite thoroughly in 1 Thessalonians. There's no need for John to go all down through that ground again. I'll tell you how I've got it figured out. Way back in his letter to the Colossian church, the Apostle Paul makes this astounding statement. He says that God has made peace, mark you, peace, through the blood of that cross. Here God sent his Son into the world. He trod these scenes of time. He lived as no man ever lived, spoke as no man ever spake. He went about doing good. He placed his hands upon the heads of little children, cleansed the leper, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead, fed the hungry multitude, stilled the storm, and walked upon the waves. And they spat at his face. They took him out to Calvary's Hill and nailed him to a cross. And up in heaven, 12 legions of angels drew their swords, waiting for one word that never came. Because it was God's intention to make peace through the blood of that cross. That's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. But one of these days, God intends to make war over that blood. That's what the book of Revelation's all about. But before God declares war on this planet, he calls home the nationals of heaven. You don't leave your nationals in enemy territory when you declare war. You bring them home first. And that's what God is going to do. And John doesn't, of course, go into that. He takes it for granted that you understand all that. And then there is the problem, you see, of these chapters. How do you unfold these chapters? Some people say that it's all literal. If it says stars fall from heaven, that's what it means, stars fall from heaven. If it says seas are turned to blood, that's what it means. Seas are turned to blood. And then somebody else comes along and says, not like that at all. It's all symbolic. If you read of a mountain burning with fire, being cast into the midst of the sea, that symbolizes a great nation erupting with destructive energy, being hurled into the sea of nations to fix a coming great global war. And then another writer says everything is chronological. You start at the beginning and you proceed in a chronological way right down to the very end. Another writer says, oh, no, it's not like that at all. You have seven seals back to the beginning, seven trumpets back to the beginning, seven vials, and whew. When I read that, I got dizzy. In fact, I discovered very soon that the more books on Revelation I read, the more confused I became. I decided the only intelligent thing to do is to write my own book. So I now have one book I completely agree with. It's called Exploring Revelation. I don't think it's in... Dick totally mismanaged the entire book business up here, and you'll be very fortunate if you see any. Hallelujah's in heaven. Horror on us. How do you deal with these difficult chapters? Well, you have seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven vials, and all the rest is commentary. The whole action is carried forward right down to the Battle of Armageddon by the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Under the seals, you have a picture of a world ruined by men. Under the trumpet, you have a picture of a world ruled by Satan. Under the vials you have a picture of a world rescued by God. It's not hard, is it? A world ruined by men, ruled by Satan, rescued by God. What happens under the seals really is simply this. God says to men, "Well, you don't want me, and you don't want my Son, and you don't want my Holy Spirit, and you don't want my people, and you don't want my word. Well, just get along without them. We'll step aside." And what he does, he catches the way the church and the Holy Spirit steps aside, and God in effect says to them, "You run the show. Have it your own way. Do your own thing. We won't interfere. We'll just step aside." And in the space of one short chapter, they reduce the world to total chaos. We're getting lots of practice in already. One short chapter, Revelation chapter 6, with the breaking of the seals, they reduce the world to utter, total chaos. And men's hearts are filled with fear, looking at these apocalyptic horrors which are coming upon the world. Ruined by men. In desperation, they begin to call out for somebody, anybody, who can step into the arena of human affairs and bring some kind of order out of chaos. The devil says, "I've got just the man you need." Probably already here, as I said a moment ago, standing somewhere in the shadows of Europe, waiting his opportunity to take over the affairs of this planet. Under the trumpets, the world having been reduced to total chaos, the way is prepared for the coming of the man of sin, the Antichrist, whatever you want to call him. He begins with Europe, because doubtless he will be a European. He's going to be the last Roman emperor. And he will revive the old Roman Empire. In fact, it's almost revived already. All the structure is in place, the infrastructure of his government. The European countries, which fought themselves, each other with great savagery for centuries, have, since the Second World War, made continuing overtures to each other to make peace and get together and unify and become one continent. They've come a long way, have their own European Parliament. And various member countries of the European Union vote members to their parliament. Doesn't have much power, of course. They argue and squabble amongst themselves a great deal. They can't agree on how they should all mix their money into a common economic unit. They can't come together on some things, and they don't have much influence in the world, just economically. But it's there, the structure's there, just waiting, and when the Antichrist comes, he'll take a hold of that thing, and he'll bring it to life. You have great plans for it. And the center of gravity swings right back to Europe. He becomes a power to be reckoned with in this world. Now he has to do something about the United States. Now, I'm very sorry, I have to apologize to you because this is your famous 4th of July. I was not brought up celebrating it. I became an American citizen some years ago, but I still find myself singing God Save the Queen when you sing that first one that you put on the screen a few moments ago. That's our tune, by the way, and you borrowed it.
So he brings the European nations into line, and now he has to do something about the Western Hemisphere. The Bible, you know, people come up to me and after I've been preaching on prophecy, say, where's the United States in prophecy? Well, you should never ask an Englishman that question, especially on the 4th of July. The answer is simply this: it's not there. Russia's there. A lot of other countries are there. United States not there. Total silence concerning the United States in Bible prophecy. So the best thing you can do is take an educated guess at what will happen. My educated guess is that the Antichrist will destroy the economy of the United States. Pull the rug out. All these euro dollars and petrol dollars are floating all over the world. He'll just send them all back home to roost and say, we don't want your money. It's no good. You're bankrupt. Don't want to do business with you. And that will bring about the collapse of the United States of America and the other countries of the Western Hemisphere. And then the Antichrist will say to the United States and to the members of the various Americas, he'll say, now we'll put you back on your feet. We have a new Atlantic Charter. You'll take orders from Rome. Sign here. And we'll sign up. Now he controls all the economic, military, industrial might of the entire Western world. He is indeed now a power to be reckoned with in world affairs. He knows exactly where he's going and how he's going to get there. First thing he does is sign a treaty with the nation of Israel. 7-year treaty. The Bible calls it an agreement with hell. Under the terms of that treaty, he'll tell the nation of Israel that they can rebuild their temple. He's got a plan for it. And he'll tell the nations of the world, don't you mess with Israel or you mess with me. I unconditionally guarantee the security of the state of Israel. And you Arabs, if you don't like it, they can do without it, because that's the way it's going to be. And some of them might try something because it seems he'll occupy their territory right down to the Euphrates, the old boundary line of the ancient Roman Empire. You can just imagine the howl of rage that will go up across the entire Islamic world when the Jews blow up the Mosque of Umar and start to build their temple. So what can they do? Who can make war with the beast, it says? Who is like unto him? So they turn to Russia. Now, Russia hasn't gone away, you know. And Ezekiel hasn't changed his mind. What you have today is a disoriented Russia, a dissolution of their empire, of course, but Russia's still there, and looking for a chance to get back on center stage. And this will give them their golden opportunity. They'll make common cause with the Islamic nations of the world, and they will gather together other anti-Semitic nations, and they will put together an enormous army. And they'll come pouring across the frontiers of Israel. And when they do that, God will wipe them off the map. And that's just what the Antichrist has been waiting for. Can you imagine the stunned shock that will go around the world the day after the total demolishment of that enormous militant force? Tremendous geopolitical vacuum before the rest of the world can come to terms with this total change in the entire world picture, the Antichrist armies poured up into Russia, down into the Middle East. And now they control everything. They control the North. He controls the South. He controls the Center. Controls the West. He turns to the nations of the Far East and he says to those great countries beyond the Euphrates, sign up or else. And they sign up. They say, who can make war with the beast? Who is like unto him? And now he has the whole world in his grasp. Satan has been trying to put together this thing ever since the days of Nimrod in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Time and time again, he's started to set the stage, and over again, God has sent a Holy Ghost revival and brought it to nothing, or acted sovereignly in judgment among the nations. This time he succeeds. And now the Antichrist rules, not just the revived Roman Empire, that was just the state. Now he rules the whole world. He's got no more use for the Jew. So he tears up his treaty with the nation of Israel, seizes their temple, puts his image in their temple, commands everybody to worship his image, to receive his mark. I see a little boy going down to the corner store to get himself an ice cream cone. And I see him as he says, I'll have a chocolate one, please. He hands over his money. And the shopkeeper says, hey, just a minute, boy. Where's your mark? Where's your seal? Don't have one. No sale, no seal, no sale. What's your name, boy? Where do you live, son? Who's your father? By the time he gets home, he doesn't have a father. The Antichrist police are waiting for him. A world ruled by Satan. I'm glad I'm not going to be here in those days. A world ruined by men under the seals. A world ruled by Satan under the trumpets. A world rescued by God under the vials. God begins to pour out the vials of his wrath upon this planet. The Antichrist's power begins to wane. He loses grip on affairs. And the eastern half of his empire breaks away altogether and mobilizes against him. You ever stop to think what would happen if Japanese technology was married to Chinese manpower against the West? And then, if that were not enough, that all the nations east of the Euphrates, where the vast bulk of the world's population is India, Pakistan, the Arab states, right across Indonesia, the Philippines, right across to the furthest reaches of China and Tibet, they all now mobilize and march to Megiddo. The Antichrist mobilizes the West, East, and West now confront each other at Megiddo. They're going to decide once and for all who's going to rule the world, East or West. But before the battle can be joined, there's an invasion from outer space. It's Jesus coming again. And that sword comes out of his mouth. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We talk about the battle of Armageddon. There's no battle at all. It's all over in two words. All he's got to say is drop dead. It's all over. World rescued by God. Visions of God, visions of grace, visions of government, visions of glory. In chapters 21 and 22, we have set before us a new creation and a new capital. In the first 8 verses of chapter 21, we have set before us a new creation. It doesn't tell us very much. Don't you wish that instead of just 8 verses, that the Holy Spirit had given us 8 volumes? We would really like to know what we're going to do throughout the all endless ages of eternity. I remember when I was a little boy growing up in Britain, my father was a businessman in South Wales in those days, and sometimes he would go up to London on business. And if he was going to be gone for several days, he'd say to us kids, "Now, if you're good, when I come back, I'll bring you something." And we always wanted to know, what's it going to be? Is it going to be this? Is it going to be that? And he had one pet phrase that covered the entire situation. He used to say, "You'll have to wait and see." We would so much like to know what we'll be doing in eternity. But for the most part, God simply says, "You'll have to wait and see." But I know this, we have a God of omniscient genius and a God of omnipotent power and a God who will never, ever run out of ideas for making heaven an exciting place to be, a new creation, a new capital. John sees the celestial city coming down out of heaven. There is no city like this city. It's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles square. Where are you going to put it? How many of you planted down in the Middle East? It takes up all the space between the Nile and the Euphrates. If you planted it down in the middle of the United States, you'd have to detour around it to take you about 3 weeks to do it. No, it's not. It's not a city down here on planet Earth. It's a city up there in the heavens. I believe, personally, it's a real place for real people. And I think what happens is that when the Lord Jesus comes back to Earth to sit upon the throne of his father David and reign from the river to the ends of the earth, and make the earthly Jerusalem his earthly capital, he'll bring the celestial city with him. It'll be a gigantic satellite city in space, and he'll put it in stationary orbit over the earthly Jerusalem, so that people coming up to worship during the millennial age will look up into the sky and they'll see it there, blazing like a diamond. That's going to be our home. You have an earthly people down here, but we're going to be his heavenly people up there. I heard years ago about a shoemaker lived down a back street of a European city. He had a little storefront where he made his shoes and put them on display. And upstairs over his shop, he had a kitchen and a bedroom and a bathroom and living room. Somebody asked him about his situation, and he said, "Well, it's like this," he said. He said, "I work down here, but I live up there." That's what we're supposed to be doing, isn't it? According to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that's exactly what we should be doing, working down here, but living up there. Well, John has finished. He puts down his pen. The Lord Jesus leans over his shoulder and says, "Just a minute, John. I've got one more thing to say." And you can hear him calling down the centuries. And he's saying, "I'm coming. I'm coming soon." And every redeemed heart says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Shall we pray? Yea, Lord, indeed, that is our heart's cry. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.